Our gospel lesson this morning can be found on page 968 in your pew Bible, and this is from John chapter 3. And these are familiar words. We'll begin with the 14th through the 21st verse, one of those verses most often you see held up on placards at football games and things. Listen now for good news, according to John. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Indeed, O Lord, you lift us up so that we might be drawn to the one that was lifted up, who brings healing and strength and wholeness to us. Open now our hearts and our minds so that we might hear this news that you have for us and walk this way that you plan for us. All in Jesus' name. Amen. I put the word conversion into Google. And in less than like 0.5 seconds, it said, I got 128 million hits for the word conversion. The top one thrilled me. The top one said this: convert just about anything to anything else. For a minute there, I thought I'd found the religious leader's magic bullet. I thought I'd found the philosopher's stone, you know, that could turn lead into gold. I thought, gee, now if I could just figure out how to feed my congregation into this program. And then I noticed that it was talking about weights, measures, calculators, and converters. While coming across convert just about anything to anything else was oddly appropriate for today, and it's certainly a program and a feature that's designed to make one's job easier, I'm afraid it's just not mine. And for that matter, not yours either. You see, all of us Christian types are confronted with the reality of conversion. What the program says it can do, convert, change just about anything to anything else, is what you and I are called to do. We're called to convert, to change into the people that God made us to be. During Lent, we've looked at the human condition, searching. We've looked at God's response, the covenant and grace. And today, we look at our response. And our response is conversion. So the human response to our condition and God's offer of covenant and grace is conversion. Essentially, what we have to do is go from being one thing, searching in the dark, however one wants to describe it, to being something else. In the case of Christian faith, it has a great deal to do with our recovering our created destiny as children of God, as children of the light, and then living accordingly. Let me explain a bit. What we see in the Numbers reading is a people forgetting the appropriate response. God has offered covenant and grace, bringing them out of literal bondage in Egypt and moving them toward the promised land. Now they're out in the wilderness encountering all sorts of difficulties. And what do they immediately start to do? Complain. I love the Yiddish word for complain. it's kvetch. Doesn't it sound like complaining? They kvetched. And so they start kvetching. This food that God had given them when they were starving. God sent bread from heaven, it would say in Psalm 78 later on. Now at this, the word manna, by the way, just in Hebrew means, what is it? Okay. What is it? And now the people are looking at this bread from heaven that saved them, and they said, we're sick of this awful food. Kvetch. 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 God even sent them quails. God brought them water from the rock. Kvetch. The people complain, and they complain. It becomes a pattern in the Hebrew Scriptures. One that I'm sorry to say sometimes replicates in Christian churches, but that's grist for another sermon's mill. And you know what? God does something to get their attention because they're too busy kvetching. The real theological point in this message, in this passage, is that Moses wants the people to believe God. That is, he wants them to trust God. Moses isn't interested in getting the people to intellectually assent to some doctrine about God. Rather, he wants the people to trust God. He wants the people to move on. He wants them to continue their pilgrimage and thus to achieve their destiny because they trust that God will keep God's promises. Well, they don't. And that's why those snakes, by the way, the word for poisonous snake that's used here is seraph, which literally means fiery. And thus we talk about the seraphim, or the fiery ones who are the angels closest to God. These seraph serpents show up and they bite. And God gets people's attention. After encountering the snakes, the people come to their senses. Remarkable how that happens. And they approach Moses and they say, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to make the serpents go away. So Moses prays, and God instructs him to make a bronze serpent mounted on a pole, and looking at it, the people will be healed. Now, snakes, remember, were not always thought to be icky. They were also originally identified with healing in ancient culture. In fact, the Greek god Asclepius had a staff that had a snake twisted around it. Okay, and the modern symbol for physicians is what? The caduceus, a staff with a snake twisted around it. Now, that continues that tradition. Now, what we see here is an example of the flight from God, what the church fathers would call aversio ad Deo, moving away from God, which marks the biblical narrative from the fall of Adam and Eve to the call of Abram, and which keeps repeating itself in the story of Abram's offspring, Israel. Again and again and again, God calls and the people go, I don't think so. And here as elsewhere, the movement away from God turns into a movement toward God, a conversio ad Deum, a conversion to God. And as the people look to the serpent, they heed the call of faith and they begin to trust God. They repent. They do a 180. They turn away from their former action and they move toward God. And here the snake becomes the symbol of healing in the same way that the victim lamb becomes the symbol of God's passing over. And in the same way that the Christ will be raised on the cross so that a symbol of torture and death becomes the symbol of what? Hope and life and forgiveness. This is part of the conversion. What is important for us to understand is that we come to grace through faith. The people could have chosen to stay in Egypt, or they could have just gone back to it. In fact, they talked about it. It was only when they opened up to the gift of faith were they able to act upon grace. And that's where we Christians keep getting into trouble. We think that faith and belief are the same thing. They're not. Believing is something that we can do purely through the strength of our own will and through our own intellect. Belief can lead people to do some horrible things because they believed they were right. If you talk to any of the people that engaged in the work of the Nazi concentration camps, of the extermination camps, they would tell you that what they did, they believed in. They believed they were right. One can say that he or she also believes in God and still have no evidence of it in his or her life. The Israelites believed that they were right to complain and to distrust this God, who may have indeed liberated them from bondage, but then had called them to walk a perilous road. You know, my mother was an interesting woman, 4'11", a Kentucky wildcat, and she used to have an expression that she used to use with me all the time, along with another one where she would say, "You know, Stephen Allen," she says, "when it comes to book learning, you're okay, but sometimes with common sense, you're not home, boy." And one of the things that she used to say every once in a while was, "You know what, if it had been a snake, it would have bit you." Something about snake bit. You got to get snake bit. And all of a sudden, that was the experience of Israel. They needed to get snake bit in order to realize that they needed to move from belief to faith, from simply assenting to understanding what it really means to trust. Now, Nicodemus knew. Nicodemus believed that Jesus came from God, but he couldn't act on what he believed. He still had too many questions that weighed him down. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Doesn't that sound like all those wonderful questions people come up with, like, can God make a rock bigger than he can lift? Can you say, "I'm looking for excuses so that I don't have to really deal with this"? All right. And that's exactly what was going on with Nicodemus. His sense of what was right, what he believed about the nature of the world, got into the way of what God wanted him to do in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the case with most of us, isn't it? We constantly want to make things more manageable, more believable. And then we set up all sorts of systems of belief to guarantee what we believe, to guarantee what we know. We find ourselves outside the experience of grace. And the next thing, what are we doing? We're substituting legalism. If I just do these things, if I just follow these rules, I'll be okay. Well, legalism is no substitute, and neither is magic. Okay? Looking on the snake wasn't magic. All right? Unfortunately, some people even reduce faith to magic. Do you know where the word hocus pocus comes from? From the fact that most of the people, when they went to Mass, all they could hear was the priest mumbling, "Hoc est corpus meum." And all they could hear was hocus pocus. And the next thing you know, there's Jesus. Hocus pocus. Well, it's not magic. It's not magic. The people were healed when they looked at the seraph because of their trust, not just because they looked. And that's the point. Moses believed that God had called him to lead Israel out of bondage, but he didn't let it go at that. This is how the whole notion of salvation by grace through faith works. It's not enough just to say, "I believe," and there's an end to it. When Moses heard the call of God, he acted upon it. He may have been reluctant. He may have made an excuse or two or 30 and tried to get out of the job more than once. But still, he went to Pharaoh. Still, he did what God commanded, and he led the people in their journey to the promised land. One of my strong convictions, you see, is that right belief, orthodoxy, gives birth to right actions, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is dead. It's cold, it's lifeless, and I don't even think it's really orthodoxy. I think that's why so many people have trouble with Christian faith. No, I think that's why they have trouble with the way the faith is practiced or not practiced. Too many of us believers aren't living out what we're supposed to be about. We forget that God calls us into covenant relationship, which means we have a part to play too. If we've been through a conversion, if we're being born again, then it's supposed to show in the way we live, concretely, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, in the way that we conduct our business, in the way that we raise our families. Being born again isn't a tick-off point on the to-do list of life. It's not on the bucket list. It's a way of life. At least it is when we've made our response to God, conversion. Nicodemus wondered how one could be born again, and Jesus told him that it came from water and the Spirit. Nicodemus knew, but he couldn't act on it until God in Christ had revealed the truth that it's not what we do, but but what God does in us and enables us to do that matters. You see, that's the whole point of Paul, that we have nothing to boast about. It's grace. It's a gift. Salvation, then, is more a process of growth and change than a simple moment of crisis. Salvation is our entering into covenant relationship and then living as God would have us live and modeled for us in Jesus Christ. John von Rohr summarizes the teaching of the great Puritan spiritual writer Richard Baxter on this issue in his wonderful book, The Covenant of Grace and Puritan Thought. And this is what he says. However, in this lifelong process under the care of God's covenant, there must be a faithful covenant keeping in order to reach the promised goal. A dead faith, Baxter knew, does not justify. It must live through its works. So he could write, "Our first faith is our contract with Christ, but all contracts of such nature do impose a necessity of performing what we consent to and promise in order to receive the benefits. Covenant making may admit you, but it's the covenant keeping that must continue you in your privileges." Thus he added, "Faith, repentance, love, thankfulness, sincere obedience, together with final perseverance, do make up the condition of our final absolution in judgment and our eternal glorification." Now, let me put this into a story as I come to a close today, using a story from Graham Standish, the Presbyterian minister and spiritual writer, who talks about an old man who was walking along admiring the beautiful view off the edge of a cliff when he stumbles and falls. Hurtling downward into the abyss, he's flailing with his arms, trying to grab at anything that might protect him from his certain death. With the ground rushing upward to meet him in a violent end, he manages to grab hold of a branch sticking out of the cliff wall, and there he hangs, unable to save himself because the top is 100 feet up and the bottom is 100 feet down. He had never been a religious man, but with no one else to help him, he becomes one at that moment, as we often do. For there are no atheists in foxholes, are there? And so he calls out, "God, are you out there? Help me. If you help me, I'll do anything you ask." He hears only the sound of the wind swirling along the cliff wall. "God, you are the only one who can help me. Save me, and I'll do whatever you want." Again, he hears nothing but silence. Just as he's about to give up all hope, he hears a booming, thundering voice echo through the canyon. "I should have had you do this for me, Lips, because you've got the voice for it." There's the voice of God right there. "Sure, sure, that's what they all say." "God, is that you? I mean it. I'll do anything you ask." "Are you sure you want me to save you?" asks God. "Yes, I'll do anything." "Anything? Anything." Again, the man hears nothing but silence. Then he hears God say, "Okay, I'll save you, but you must do exactly what I say." "Of course, you know I'll do it. I'll become a Christian. I'll help the poor. I'll go to church every Sunday." God says, "Here's what I want you to do. Let go of the branch. If you let go of the branch, I'll save you." The man thinks for a while. Then he looks up and shouts, "Is anybody else out there?" When it comes to conversion, real conversion, most folks are the man hanging on to the tree limb. We want to be good Christians. We'll promise God anything. We want to be religious. We just don't want to change. We don't want to change ourselves. We don't want to change our attitudes. We don't want to change how we live. We don't want to change. We want to keep on being what we are and living how we live. But my dear friends in Christ, that's not what God calls us to do or how God calls us to be. Henry Blackaby, a Baptist minister and a writer on faith, says that if we're going to follow God, it means that there will be profound change, which will entail a crisis of faith and action. He says that God's invitation for you to work with God always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. He says you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what God is doing. Blackaby is saying that if we walk the narrow path that God sets before us, it will require, first of all, that we grapple with our faith and with making it concrete in our lives. We will have doubts. We will be unsure. We will feel lost. And we will not be certain at times if what we are doing is truly what God wants. But our only option will be to keep on going and to trust God. It's about trust. Conversion from anything to anything begins with trust. We acknowledge our condition. We acknowledge God's response of covenant and grace, and then we respond by trusting that God will walk with us, that God will heal us, that God will give us what we need to be born again, and that God will help us to live as children of light. Conversion implies that at the end of the process, we're different, that we've changed. Conversion begins when grace is activated through faith. But conversion is the process of a lifetime. It's got to start somewhere, but it takes a lifetime. The joy is, it's grace. God is with us through it all. Amen. In response, I